the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're in a series in Isaiah. In fact, we finished this series in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah this morning, primarily looking at chapter 11. We will, if we have time, read chapter 12 together just before we finish this morning. We've called this series, I See a Coming Glory, and this morning's talk is entitled, From the Stump of Jesse, and that's taken from the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 11. Please do keep it open in front of you as we go through. Johnny's reminded us this is Palm Sunday, and he also, right at the start of our service, read these verses, or the passage surrounding these verses to us. Mark chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And in Mark's Gospel, it's recorded thus. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Hosanna means save, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And let's just remind ourselves of some of the significance of those things. This is people living in Jerusalem, or pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for the festival, who have heard about this this potential Messiah who's been around preaching in the countryside, this radical young rabbi who's preaching with an authority that the scribes and the Pharisees can't match. They've come to welcome him into Jerusalem. And they're saying, save us. So there's some recognition that salvation for God's people at that time is necessary. Save us. Whether they mean save us from our own sin, save us from our brokenness and our compromise, save us from the way in which our faith is so often something to do with externals but never touches the heart, save us for the way we've bastardized and compromised God's beautiful Old Testament law, whether that's what they mean, or whether they mean save us from the Roman oppressors, we may not know, they might mean both. But they're recognizing something's wrong. Save us, they say. And they know who they should be expecting as a savior. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They have some expectation that a new king in the line of David is going to come and save them from their troubles. And as we've been working through Isaiah, we know that some of the background to that kind of expectation, don't we? And it's particularly vivid in the chapter we're going to be looking at together this morning, chapter 11. Because somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. And Isaiah, in the first few chapters of this prophecy, inspired, of course, by God's Spirit, has set out this fantastic picture of what the problem is. Israel's compromise. Israel that should have been this shop window for the glory of the living God. Israel that should have been this nation living by the blueprint of God's law that was going to show the world what life lived under the reign of the living God looked like. Just how glorious, just how just, just how free, just how fruitful life lived with the Creator could be. Have utterly failed to do that. They've compromised, they've imitated the nations around them, they've disobeyed God. And God's judgment, primarily and in Isaiah's day in the form of the Assyrians, who are going to come and squash this nation, God's judgment upon their disobedience is on its way. That's been one of the big messages, hasn't it, of these first few chapters of Isaiah. But it's not all bad news, because Isaiah says, look who's coming. Because after God's judgment upon you, it's going to get better. Look who is coming. A coming Savior King is on his way. Now, let's just remind ourselves why God's people in Isaiah's day needed this Savior King to come to them. This, if you like, chapter 9, verse 13, kind of sums up the people's problem. The people have not returned to God, despite his discipline of them. The people have not returned to God, nor have they sought him. Now, I am really glad that we're in a church where our tradition is that every single Sunday we celebrate communion together. Tonight, if you're with us, we'll be breaking bread together. And you'll know that as part of the breaking of bread service, we spend a moment, as we're encouraged to, commanded to in Scripture, just examining ourselves. Because there won't be a life in the room, I suspect, this week who can't look at that verse and go, there have been times this week when I have not returned to the living God. There are times this week where I have not sought him. Now, I know many of you in this room, and most of us, our lives are on a trajectory where we are committed to returning to God. We are committed to seeking him. And tonight we'll be asking God's forgiveness for the blips in our lives where we've failed in that trajectory. But generally, we are those committed to loving and serving and following the living God. But there might be some here this morning who could apply that verse to themselves, day in, day out. Who, if you're being particularly honest this morning, might go, you know what? My life is not really about returning to or seeking God. It's about me. I read the American author Donald Miller this week in his book Blue Light Jazz, and he describes sin like this. He says sin is like living your life thinking it's a film with you as the main character. Sin is like living your life thinking of it as a film with you as the main character. And if that's the way of us thinking about life, it's actually all about me. It all orbits around me. I'm the middle. God's over there, perhaps, as a kind of bolt-on, and I need him. But actually, my life is not about glorifying or worshipping him. It's about me. Then we're in the same kind of situation that God's people were finding themselves in all these hundreds of years ago. The people haven't returned to God, nor have they sought him. That was their key problem. And what happens eventually if a life keeps going in that downward trajectory? These kinds of things start to emerge. The character of God gets lost. We start losing increasingly the image of the God in whose likeness we are made. And we start to live in ways that don't reflect his likeness and his character. And that's what had been going on in Israel, as we've seen in these first 10 chapters so far. Unjust laws were being passed. Oppressive decrees. Rights were being denied. Justice was being withheld. Widows were being preyed upon. The fatherless were being robbed. And it's for these reasons that God's judgment upon his people is coming. And it's this is the immediate context of chapter 11. And God, through his prophet, gives this very chilling metaphor. The lofty trees will be felled. You see the picture? Big, proud people standing tall, saying, "We don't need God, we're fine without him. Sure, we will pay lip service to him, but essentially we're the stars of our own movie, and he's just a bit player. And we're going to keep on being our own little movie stars in our own little lives." God says, well, that kind of pride will not be tolerated indefinitely. Lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be cut down. The prophet says, God will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. And that's where we come into chapter 11 with this image of a stump. And the reason that the prophet's talking about a stump, he's talking about a stump, is because God has felled the lofty, the proud, with an axe. It's like he's just cut them off. There's not much sadder, is there, than a dry old tree stump. It's a pretty ugly thing. It's not bad for a picnic or to sit on, but it's a pretty ugly deal, isn't it? Especially when you contrast what it once was or what it could still be, quite possibly. So just have a little look at that tree stump. Presumably that was once a mighty tree. Presumably once that was itself full of sap and bud and fruit and life. Presumably it was also a source of sustenance for all kinds of other creatures. It would have been sucking in carbon dioxide and pumping out oxygen. It would have been a place where insects and birds made their homes. It would have been something that gave shelter to all kinds of other creatures from the sun and the rain that came under it. It was once this beautiful thing of life and hope and fruitfulness. And look at it now. It's just a dried out old stump. And that's the image that the prophet is given by God of a life that is lived paying no regard to God. A life that is lived with us as our own little stars. We can go on like that for just so long. And then at some point God is going to say, the axe comes to the lofty and they are cut down. It's actually quite a scary image, isn't it? If I was harboring any kind of illusions that I'm not middle-aged, they came to a shuddering halt last night when I found myself sitting in a cinema willingly watching the best exotic Marigold Hotel, surrounded by lots of other people of similar age and above. And I don't know if you've seen this movie yet. I'm not going to ruin it for you, don't worry. But it starts like this. It starts with all of these different characters just showing how their lives have been reduced to a stump. So Judi Dench, top left there, her character's just bereaved after years of fairly closed and unhappy marriage, by the sounds of it. Bill Nighy, the character on the top right, he and his wife have just lost their life savings through investing in their daughter's failed internet scheme. Tom Wilkinson, middle left there, He's just given up his career and is wondering what it's all been about. Maggie Smith on the right, she's a kind of dried up, bitter, racist pensioner with a bad hip who very reluctantly is having to go to India for a hip replacement. And the opening scene sets the picture of these dried, withered, disappointed, truncated lives that have just been cut off. And that's the image that we pick up in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Lives of such pride that have been felled by the living God. But there's a coming king. There's a coming Savior king. Look who's coming, is Isaiah's message. And it's not just that that he is coming. We've been led to expect him, haven't we, as we've looked through Isaiah so far. It's not just that hope suddenly dawns in chapter 11. We've seen little glimmers of hope throughout these messages of judgment and warning as we've gone through. We've been expecting him. So do you remember back in chapter 7? Hear now, you house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, God with us. House of David, this Savior King who's going to rescue you from your sin-sick hearts, he's coming through your line, through the house of David. Or chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Do you remember these verses? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he will reign on David's throne. Through the line of David, this Savior King is coming. And he's going to be everything that Israel's rulers to date haven't been. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. He's going to have might and power. He's going to bring peace rather than discord. And he's coming through the line of David. So look who's coming. A king that we desperately need and a king that we've been expecting. And that first Palm Sunday, for those of the crowd who weren't just going with the flow, those who weren't so fickle that in just a few hours' time we're going to be shouting for Christ's crucifixion, those who were welcoming this king into Jerusalem may have had a glimmer that the king Isaiah had longed for was this man seated on a donkey, coming into their city, coming into their capital, coming into their lives. And look what he's like, this coming Savior King, Isaiah says. He is both shoot and root. Now, if you want to go back and do a little bit more work in chapter 11 after it, here's a way of breaking it down. It looks like it's two poems that have been bolted together with a little bridge in the middle. Bolted together doesn't do it justice. Beautifully crafted, I should say, with a little bridge in the middle. And the first poem is chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And then chapters 10 and 11 are the little bridge. And then the rest of the chapter is the second poem. And look at the way that this beautifully crafted first poem starts and ends with a reference to Jesse. Jesse is David's dad, King David's dad. And verse 1 of chapter 11 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. But look at chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. Have you noticed that before? That this coming king is described as a shoot coming up from the stump of the line of David that's been cut off at the judgment with the rest of the nation. He's a fresh shoot coming up from a dead past. But it also says he's more than just a shoot. He's also the root that lies beneath the whole line. He's the new and the old. He's the end and he's the beginning. In New Testament terminology, we might say he's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's both shoot and root. How can somebody both be a descendant of David and the root of David? Well, he can if he's the living God who's going to come, Emmanuel, God with us, in human flesh, to save this broken, broken world. Look what he's like. He is shoot and root. Now, I don't know about you, but I just find that glorious as I consider the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's both absolutely contemporary, absolutely fresh. Everything that Nick was just showing us on the screens, Jesus Christ is absolutely engaged with. I love that quote from Iran. We feel so sorry for the opponents of the gospel because they're competing with the Holy Spirit. That immediacy and that freshness and that power of Jesus Christ that will be flowing through us if we know and love him in this coming week. But also that eternal foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Godhead who is before everything, root and shoot, That's a remarkable reality. And that is the living Lord Jesus Christ who dwells within each of us who know and love him by his Spirit this week. Can you imagine that kind of wisdom, power, eternity present within us in our lives? Found this little picture on the web of the kind of thing I think the image that Isaiah has been given. It's a stump, but coming from the stump are these fresh shoots of life and hope and future. That's who this coming king is. So he's shoot and root. He's a second David. Do you ask this question? Chapter 11 and verse 1 or verse 10. Why is the prophet being inspired by the Spirit to write of the stump of Jesse rather than the stump of David? Why the root of Jesse and not the root of David? We know this is a Davidic king who's coming in David's line. But why, therefore, doesn't Isaiah speak of the shoot of David or the root of David? Why Jesse, David's dad? And the scholars think the reason probably is because God wants to show that this descendant of David isn't just the descendant of David. He's a second David. He's a greater David. He's a king like David, but greater than. So he takes it back a generation, not just a descendant, but a second David. That's why he seems to take it back to the generation of Jesse and not the generation of David. And look at the other descriptions we have of him in these beautiful verses. This will be a king of wisdom and understanding. The image, wisdom is apparently the images of a kind of lake or a big body of water that is there and solid and dependable and always present. And then understanding is like the river that flows off the lake, that actually comes into people's lives, that does some good. So this is going to be a savior king of infinite wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that sits up a mountain and you have to climb to the top to kind of listen to the oracle, distant from real life. This kind of wisdom flows from the reservoir of wisdom into real lives in the form of understanding. It's a practical, everyday wisdom that this coming king is going to bring. Alec Mateer, in his commentary, puts it beautifully like this. He says, knowledge is truth grasped and applied to life. Knowledge is truth grasped and applied to life. So this coming king is shoot, root, second David, wisdom and understanding. He's counsel and might. Now, you might be bothered in this chapter by all the military images. I think if we hang on to the kind of images we get in Ephesians 6 of us putting on the armor of God, not for a military battle, but for a spiritual battle, we start to see what Isaiah is doing in this chapter. These are military images. Counsel is strategy, military strategy. And might is the actual weapons to do the job, to put the strategy into practice and to win. Counsel, strategy, might, power. That's the kind of God whose Spirit dwells within us. Shoot, root, second David, wisdom, understanding, counsel and might, and knowledge and fear. Does verse 3 puzzle you? You may have talked about this in house groups on Monday or Wednesday. Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Do you find that a puzzling description of our coming Savior King Jesus? Delight, apparently in the Hebrew, is a kind of scent image. It's something you smell. You know, when you pass on our way home, we'll pass some flower beds in Albert Street. And when the roses in those flower beds are in blossom, it's fantastic to stop and smell them and delight in the fragrance. And that's the image here of delight. Somebody just breathing in the loveliness of Jesus Christ. But part of what's being breathed in is actually a fear of the Lord, a high respect of his awesome power, of his might, of his justice, of his fearsomeness, knowing that the God we worship is the God who will always do right and has absolute power to do it. Now just have a look at those descriptions. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus. Shoot and root, second David, a greater David, of infinite wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear. And it will be because, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And we know that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, if we trust him with our lives, if we accept his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, as we're remembering next weekend, for ourselves, then his Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. And that's why when you look at that description, the third, fourth, and fifth on the screen, if you know a mature Christian, If you know someone who's walking regularly with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know somebody who is open to Christ's power in his life by his Spirit, you will recognize those characteristics, because that will be the characteristics those people show as they increasingly evidence the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their lives. Wisdom that's practically applied. Knowing what's best to do, but also doing it in real life in the strength of the Lord Jesus. A knowledge of God that breathes in the beauty of him and respects him with that kind of, that awesome, fearful presence in the best possible sense. Look what he's like. And finally, this morning, look what he's going to do. Look what this God is going to do. Verses 6 through 8, he's going to reconcile enemies. Now, these are beautiful verses, aren't they? But many people find them quite puzzling verses. Wolf lying down with lamb, and leopard lying down with goat, and calf and lion and yearling together. What's going on? What's being pictured here? And some people think, well, let's remember that back in chapter 5, Assyria, this towering superpower who were going to come in and rip Israel to pieces, were described as a lion. And some commentators read these verses and go, aha, we're still in metaphor territory. And what's being said here is, Israel, it's going to be bad for you, because God's going to use these superpowers to judge your disobedience. But don't worry, because a time is coming when the lion of Assyria will lie down with the lamb of Israel. There'll come a time in the future where the gospel of this coming king will unite previous enemies, where old animosities will be broken and unity will be restored. So that day is coming where the lion of Assyria or the cobra of Babylon or the leopard of Egypt are actually going to be lying down peacefully, united by this savior king with God's people. Some commentators think that's what's going on, so they think it's kind of metaphorical. But others go, no. What's happening in these verses is this. We're seeing the effects of sin being reversed. That's what's going on in these verses. And I have to confess, I think there's merit in both these readings, but I prefer the second one because it just does a bit more for my head and my heart, if I'm really honest. The effects of the fall are being reversed. Do you remember? Now, I don't know how this works biologically or zoologically in terms of the way that, you know, animals' mandibles work and their stomachs are designed to digest stuff. But Genesis 1, verse 30 seems to suggest that at some point before sin got into the world, we were all vegetarians, including the animal kingdom. To everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food, God says, before the fall. To everything that has breath in it. And presumably that includes lions and leopards and cobras and everything else. So there seems to be this kind of idea that when the new heaven and the new earth fully restored, the fact that nature now is so red in tooth and claw, that's actually going to be reversed. And there's going to be a peacefulness and a unanimity even in the animal kingdom that is not yet evidenced. I look forward to the day when cats do not bring in headless squirrels and drop them on your kitchen floor. Personally, I'm quite looking forward to that. Or when the cat doesn't like what it just ate in the back garden and vomits it back over your bedspread. I'm looking forward to those kinds of days, personally. But the big idea is that the effects of the fall, that the kind of violence and the brokenness and the hideousness of sin are going to be reversed by this coming king. Young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? And when you read that, do you get a little echo of Genesis chapter 3:15? When, do you remember, Satan is seen as the snake. I will put enmity, God says, between you and the woman. There's going to be this battle between Satan and humanity. But in the final days, in the end days, that will be resolved when Satan is finally defeated and cast into the fires of hell. And that enmity, therefore, presumably between snakes that have been seen for so long as the kind of personification of Satan and human beings, that's going to end. And so in the new heaven and a new earth, that kind of enmity will be gone. The results of the fall are being reversed. And we get this little hint, I think, in Isaiah 11 of what Paul sees more fully in Romans 8. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. These are exciting ideas, aren't they? Don't you find this really thrilling? This is our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to do. That first Palm Sunday crowd could only have glimpsed some of the glories that were going to come in the future. Very quickly, the end of the chapter, Jesus is described as our resting place in chapter 10. Those nations that are mentioned in verse 11, the idea seems to be that this is showing that the whole world, the whole four points of the compass are going to be affected. So you'll have Assyria over to the north and the east. You'll have Babylon way over to the east. You'll have Hamath up in the north. You'll have Egypt down in the south. You'll have the islands of the Mediterranean over in the west. All of the four points of the compass are going to be affected by what this coming king is going to do. All barriers to the gospel are going to be removed. And two of the big barriers to the gospel were seen as the Red Sea and the River Euphrates that kind of separated God's people from other nations. And the image is those things are just going to be dried up. You could step across them in a pair of sandals. What any barrier to the gospel is just going to be evaporated by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and his resurrection. And that means that no nation will be closed to what Jesus Christ wants to do in them and through them. And then in verse 14, we get this eagle image, a united people of God swooping down to take the good news of the gospel to all who will hear it. Now, this is the significance of King Jesus coming into our lives, a king that we desperately need, a king that we have been told to expect, a king who is going to bring such unity and such peace, such forgiveness and such restoration, a king who brings a gospel that reaches the whole world. And we are the inheritors of this incredible promise. Paul, in Romans 15, quotes Isaiah 11, verse 10, and he says this. The version he's quoting is probably taken from the Greek translation, which is why it might be slightly different. But he says this: the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and in him the Gentiles will hope. And then having quoted that, Paul says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's expectation was of our response to this passage. We've got the root of Jesse springing up to rule over the nations, to bring hope to the Gentile world, of which we, I guess, would most of us consider ourselves to be part. And that should fill us with a joy, a peace, and a trust that overflows in hope as we take this good news to a world that needs it. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Save! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, Johnny and the band are going to come and lead us in our closing song. And just before, as they're going to take the stage, but we're going to do something together. Could you, if you've closed them, open your Bibles again to page 662. It's Isaiah chapter 12. And we're going to read Isaiah 12 together. We haven't talked about it really this morning at all, but it's a kind of hymn of praise in response to the great coming king who we know, we don't just glimpse in the future, we know as being the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd love it if we could just read this aloud together. Is that okay? So you'll need page 662, 662, open in front of you. It's Isaiah chapter 12. Will you read aloud with me as a kind of hymn of praise to the Jesus we've been thinking of? In that day, you will say, "I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, 'Give praise to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, For great is the Holy One of Israel among you.